Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. And Father Nagel and I, we are recording this on September the 11th. And so that is Thursday. And as many of you are aware, that's actually the day after the assassination of Charlie Kirk at an event at a university in Utah, which was so tragic. And so today on the program, we're actually recording it for airing on the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. And it felt like it was a fitting theme to be able to reflect on the mystery of Our Lady of Sorrows in her seven sorrows. And just to reflect on the mystery of living our life of faith, even to the point of martyrdom. And we'll dive into this today on the program, among other things. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. We're going to begin with a scripture reading and a prayer led by Father Nagel.
I'd like to begin with the prophecy of Simeon from Luke 2. Inspired by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Gracious God, we ask your blessings and the prayers of the Blessed Virgin for all those who are suffering, those who have experienced lost loved ones, those who are in their own struggles, physical, mental, spiritual, those who are listening today, that they might turn to the mother of your son and through her receive the grace to just again access the infinite power of Christ's love for us. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Nagel. I appreciate that. So I know that it's Monday when this program's airing, but it's less than 24 hours away from the assassination of Charlie Kirk, again, at an event at college where college students would gather and he would engage in this dialogue and invite folks who disagreed to come to the front and be able to talk with him. And a man of overt Christian faith, and his wife is Catholic. And from some more recent interviews, he was someone who was open to the Catholic faith, appreciated it, and was in certain senses being drawn towards a sacramental faith from his Baptist background. But a man who showed lots of kindness and understanding and yet spoke with conviction and courage about really important matters of facing our country today, and had such a heart for young people, for college age students, to be able to engage with them, to go beyond propaganda and ways of thinking that would lead them to just a real, you know, moral error and confusion and darkness. So I said a lot by way of introduction to this man and his mission. Father Nagel, did you know him, know much about him or his activity?
You know, true confession here. I was yesterday deliberately, I was on a media fast. Just said, you know, I had a lot, and I said today I'll look at the news in the morning and then not after that. So I didn't see the news until this morning, the morning we were recording, which is Thursday. And so I'm kind of behind the curve there. And then I ran off to Mass. I really haven't read a whole lot about it. I also, the name's familiar, but again, honestly, I am not real familiar with his content or his story. But obviously, I guess the big picture I kind of know, but not the details.
Well, and what's among the many things that are striking, right, that first of all, that something like this could happen in America, right? A traditionally Judeo-Christian nation, a nation of faith and tolerance and openness and protection of the rights to free speech, all these things that would seem to be sort of foundational to a civil society. And to see how this man, who he's not an inflammatory guy, he doesn't like use verbal, bombs to try to set off the other side, but he speaks again with a sense of clarity and conviction that it has a convincing power, and did influence many, many young people. I didn't follow him much, but when I heard him speak and saw little short like video clips of him engaging in conversation, it was really striking. Like, the guy was, again, courageous about putting forward traditional Christian values and vision for these moral issues of the day, and was always ready for respectful dialogue. And so to have somebody like him, and he was having a great influence on college-age students. I didn't realize it. Like, I have a daughter who's a junior in college, and she's away in Austria for a semester. And I was talking to one of my other daughters, and she was like, yeah, she cried 3 times yesterday. She just was so upset because she was really impacted by him. I had no idea of that. And how many other, hundreds of thousands or even millions of college students have been impacted by his, his life and willingness to speak up. So it's, truth matters.
Yeah. You know, I again, as an American historian, at least trained as, I would say there's been plenty of violence in American politics throughout the history of America, but I would agree that assassination attempts for speaking content, that is troubling. It's always troubling. Violence is always troubling. But that does seem, I'm trying to think in terms of other assassinations for a person who's not elected, but is speaking, being, I assume, given what we know right now, assassinated for his beliefs and articulating those. And so trying to stop the speech. I think that is a very troubling reality in our culture today. It seems like that violence is building in terms of what it kind of strikes against the classical liberalism that America was founded on. Freedom of speech is one of the main, one of the points the founders would say, this is part of our own desire for America, is that we're going to, you might shout, you might yell, you might throw things, but in terms of actual killing to stop it, that's a troubling development.
Yeah, it's like, let's take that concept of troubling, right? So I'm on a bit of a social media fast myself. I'm doing this sort of St. Michael's Lent between the Assumption and the Feast of St. Michael. So it's a 45 days. And so I've been off of social media, but I went on to Facebook after this just to see, right? Try to find out more information and all that. Sure enough, a couple of high school kids I graduated with, kids that are now 60 years old, some of the things they were posting just struck me as so vile. And move those letters around, and you also spell the word evil. And it was just like, I was so confused, not confused. I just it reiterated to me the foundational truth that Jesus, when he talks about conversion, the deepest and most profound conversion is not a behavior, and it's not even an attitude. It's a mindset. That metanoia is this change of mind. It's how we see things. And, to convict someone about a behavior they're doing, to say, stop doing that, do something that's better, you know, that or the upright moral, whatever, or an attitude, a way of relating to others is, again, stop that, like renounce that attitude, take on a different attitude. But the mindset is the hardest thing to change. It when it gets formed and shaped and molded, to get at how someone sees is so foundational, and it starts to appear. And so when I saw what they were saying, and I was like, what hope do I have of changing that mindset of that they have that allows them to promote positions that are dark, troubling, and just lead into like spiritual bondage and moral decay. That I think is just, again, it gets revealed through an event like this.
I was struck by the gospel passage of this day, the day after the assassination. It was all from the Sermon on the Plain, Luke's Sermon on the Plain, and it was really challenging. The whole idea of striking one cheek, turning the other, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, et cetera, et cetera. I was also thinking in terms of September 11th, the anniversary in which we're dealing with today. But how do we, you mentioned, how do we change mindsets? And then there's this Jesus, whose person is this living embodiment of this radical paradox, changing mindsets or not sometimes. You know, the Pharisees, some are Nicodemus and some are Annas. So, it's striking. That's the hope, is that you can be a saint in any age, but this is a tough age to be that. I mean, that's what
let's say it's tough and getting tougher.
Yeah.
Right. I think that you and I grew up in a time where it was sort of like, oh, we missed the wars. Right. So it was after Vietnam and it was before the war in Iraq and Kuwait. So we got to kind of grow up, even though there was the fear of nuclear war and Russia, the USSR, right? The threat of creeping communism. There was a way in which we lived on the basis of Christendom, right? Still in some pretty meaningful ways. And it doesn't feel like we have that. That's decaying. That's fragmenting more and more. And this is clearly a horrific sign of that. An incapacity for social discourse that is, agreeable even in the midst of serious disagreements.
Yeah, political violence, it is a sign of decay, sort of growing chaos. And I would say, I was thinking about the same thing. I was born in 1961. You might think, well, that's the 1960s, but I was born in a small town in Oregon. And so I have to subtract 5 years. So it'd be like equivalent of 1956 in Eastern Oregon. And at that point, you know, we were not touched by Vietnam or the summer of love for where we were. It was buzz cuts until we were in high school, at that point, America and society in general in the West was in America, it's kind of that classic post-war America. And then to be able to be seen the 60 years since, I think we are living in this huge transition. And if you want to say decay, I think that would be appropriate. It feels like, again, speaking as a historian, it feels like fifth century Rome, in the sense of you start at the century, it's bad, it's kind of and then it just kind of decays and falls apart. So that's the danger, is what we're looking at, is that, again, we can't even agree on the basic principles by which is acceptable speech or not. The idea that there's some speech that has to be suppressed violently, that would not be the case in earlier decades that I've lived in.
So, Father, I think a lot of folks are looking for some guidance about, like, what does a path forward look like for us in terms of the courage to stand up, the generosity in praying and fasting, right? You think you read the scripture of Anna, right, in the temple, prophetess who's shown to be active in her waiting, right? And her activity is both praying and then fasting is shown as an activity, which is pretty striking. It's not just not doing something. No, it's a positive action to bring about a spiritual benefit. You know, so do you have any thoughts for folks today who are like looking for some handholds about, you know, how does our faith provide light for the path that we're on right now?
I guess I would first start with the idea, don't allow yourself to get sucked in or sucked down. By that, I simply mean, there's a reason I'm on media fasts. I think the danger is we turn into that, where, so the first thing I would say is not to try to find out the right political party or the movement or the next book to read, but to recognize this is a challenge to faith in this. It really is a challenge to just the idea of the human person is being assaulted today in all sorts of ways. And to be able to be, even to grow as a person of faith in the midst of this, let alone how you're changing the culture, forget that for a moment, simply, how do I retain my faith and grow it in a situation where it's really difficult to do that? There's a reason our young people are kind of dribbling away. This culture is toxic to so much of what we believe and who we want to be. So the first thing is to say, be very intentional by recognizing that there's much in our society today that's going to turn me into a raving lunatic too. So that would be the first thing. And then I would say, even again, before we go out big, is make sure you form a culture within your own circle that you can raise your children or grow in faith yourself with some immediate people around you, where there's going to be, you're going to see the same thing and you're going to see the world with the change of mind, the metanoia, that you're going to see the world with, but as Christ does, and not by yourself. That you can't say, am I crazy? Am I the only one that thinks this? No, you need to, I really do think you need to form neighborhoods and friendships and circles where it's, what's normal is still normal. So again, that takes up a lot of energy and time too. I'm not an expert in terms of politics or things like that, but you're right to be able to stand up and recognize, hey, you know what? I need to say something here. But I also, I've said it before, but we're fighting something larger than, we're fighting this whole culture. And I think the internet, smartphone, IA situation is creating, a lot of the hatred you're talking about is driven by online. That's something that's changed over the last 60 years. It's really hard to be a democracy when you get most of your push and you get most of your energy from people way off on that end giving you likes. Mm-hmm. So that doesn't answer your question necessarily, but that's my thought.
No, very important as well. I appreciate you sharing that. One thing that, and I'm not sure where I read it or if it just kind of came to mind, I ended up stumbling into a book, maybe, how do you stumble into a book? A Trustful Surrender to Divine Providence. Mm-hmm. Probably not a stumble. Maybe it was
Divine Providence.
Divine Providence that got that book into my hands last night. I was waiting up to talk, waiting up for my daughter to finish her homework. And another daughter of mine had been reading the book. So I just started reading through it again. And very, again, prescient or providential, you know, that the Lord's in control. Mm-hmm. And the Lord's in charge. And these seeds of chaos are not going to outdo or outwit the God of the universe, who is shepherding in his lordly care his people and all of creation to the end for which it was created.
I guess that's sort of what I meant when I said it's possible to be a saint in any age, in any place. And that's really our job. It doesn't mean that, especially lay people, don't have to be involved in the political, you know, military, diplomatic, economic realities and to make Christ's vision there present. But the main thing is, how do I do God's will in my life in this moment? And again, it may be more traumatic or exciting than we would hope, but the same basic point is always there. God, what do you want? Thy will be done. What's your will?
Yeah, amen. Well, thank you for those reflections, Father Nagel. We're up against a break. When we come back, we're going to start digging into the seven sorrows of Mary on this feast day, where we honor her and the journey that she walked in her life in mission. Back in a minute with more of the program. Welcome back. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. And today is the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. And there are seven sorrows of Mary. Father, among the various titles or devotions associated with the Blessed Mother, right? So there's consecrating to her Immaculate Heart. There are different, you know, for me, Our Lady of Fatima is huge. Our Lady Untier of Knots is another big one. When I'm really in need, I go to Our Lady Undoer of Knots or Untier of Knots. Is there a particular devotion or title of Our Blessed Mother that draws you or has influenced you?
You know, I would not have said this. There's a time when this was not be true, but I was pastor of Queen of Angels. That was my first pastorate. And there was a mural in the church, Mary surrounded by angels and things like this. And so that for a while, I think, you know, it kind of naturally was something that I would, that would be the title I would pray to. I do think also though, I would say when I think of Mary in terms of visualizing that, it would be more Fatima or Lourdes. I mean, nothing special. I mean, nothing very uncommon, but that, again, I know those stories really well. And so those are kind of the biggies for me.
Yeah. So we've talked about this how many times through the years, that praying for those near to death, but far from God, the snowflakes falling into, you know, souls falling into hell, like snowflakes into the lake of fire. That's very motivating. That's very motivating for living a certain life, at a high pitch, right? Well, today Our Lady of Sorrows can be another one of those sources of motivation for living life a certain way. And so there are certain touch points in the course of her journey through life where she's involved, and we get introduced into the theme of sorrow in relationship to her mission. I don't often think of part of my mission is going to involve being willing to be led into places of deep sorrow, even redemptive sorrow. It's a pretty striking thought.
Right. I agree with you. That's probably not the way, even in terms of the Marian identity. On the other hand, this is a feast day. This is one of the four feast days that still has a sequence in it. And I think it's the Stabat Mater, which I associate that with Lent and the Stations of the Cross.
Yeah, the Stations of the Cross. Yeah.
So this feast day, you know, you can sing that during the Mass. And so, again, there's something, that's what I associate with Our Lady of Sorrows. So it's more of a, you know, I guess it would be Mary at the cross, the crucifixion. But I do kind of, that gives this feast day something a little bit more of an entrance way for me in terms of, okay, I identify with, at least with that, but you're right. I don't really think of that in terms of being led into sorrow as something I identify.
Well, why don't we start unfolding these different events in the life of Our Blessed Mother, connecting her to Jesus, of course, and track her mission. And so the first one is at the Presentation, where you have the prophecy of Simeon. And so I'll just kind of leave it open to you. You began with the scripture reading from Luke chapter 2 about the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple and its relationship to the first sorrow of Mary.
I guess in some ways, what strikes me about this, in some ways it's Simeon's doing all the action in some way. But so Mary is just simply receiving. She's quiet and she just ponders. And she's accepting it without big words or anything or even tears necessarily that we hear of, but just simply saying, okay, this is what's coming, and let me just, I'm just sitting with it. And I think there's something about that for us there, that when we experience suffering, or we can foresee it, because again, this is foretelling the suffering. She's not at this point suffering other than in anticipation of what she knows is coming. Kind of like Jesus' hour. She has this own sense of, I have an hour coming too. And how do I prepare for that in terms of holding Christ close to me, who's going to be part of that sorrow? So I guess for me, it's the pondering of sorrows we know are coming. And how can we do that?
That's really striking. I honestly hadn't thought of that, that this first sorrow of Mary is anticipatory, right? It's not an actual suffering, because I've always focused on, your son, right, is destined to be the downfall and the rise of many, and you yourself, he'll be a sign of contradiction, and you yourself, your heart will be pierced by a sword. And I've always focused on that imagery of the big sword piercing the heart of Mary, that image said in this first of the sorrows is carried forward in all of them. And so the seven sorrows of Mary shows, her heart with these seven swords in it, which is just so striking, right? But it also makes me think, gosh, I will reference that going forward. How often am I talking to mothers or fathers whose kids are in circumstances that they're out of control, and they see them suffering? And it's causing them, the mom and the dad, suffering. Like there's a sword piercing their heart. Yeah. And so I know that there's imaginary anxiety, like anxiety for the future that will never happen. But then there's prophetic, I guess, if the word is sorrow, if not anxiety, over the suffering that has been destined for this one. That's hard.
And I can see that happening perhaps in terms of, I see this child developing in this, going into this relationship that I know is not going to be, it's not going to be good. Or this person seems to be drawing away from the faith. And so I can just see the trajectory, and I can't really stop it. And I can pray, certainly, but I can foresee, I see where the train's going. And it's going off a cliff.
It struck me, wait a minute. So I had one of my kids was born with a significant birth defect, and that led her down a trail of 9 surgeries in the first 11 years of her life. And we knew this, we didn't know all of what it would mean, but we knew within an hour of her birth that she was not going to have an ordinary life, that her life would be marked by a variety of sufferings and difficulties and unknown. For us, it was mostly, again, imagine, we knew what was going to happen. We didn't know how it would unfold. And maybe that's a better example for parents at the very earliest stage, knowing my child is going to be walking a path that involves some real crosses and sufferings just because of their own physical condition. Or maybe it might be their mental condition, right, their personal condition, right?
Yeah, so, I think that's a very good example.
So just as connecting parents in that circumstance to the Blessed Mother, you have permission to sorrow. You have permission to be sorrowful, and that sorrow will even be sword-like in its piercing of your heart, right? So, all right. Well, that's anything else you want to share about the first sorrow? Okay, great. So the second sorrow is the flight into Egypt, and that's from Matthew chapter 2, where Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt to protect baby Jesus from King Herod and the massacre of the innocents, and what they had to endure along that path. What jumps out at you regarding this second sorrow?
I guess in terms of, again, our Lady of Sorrows, Mary, I think it would be the sense that my child has a target on his back. It's not about me and my sorrow. It's the fact that my child is targeted for evil. Evil comes to all of us, but this is a targeting. That the whole thing is happening because of my child. And so we're going to run away, and we're going to hide, and we're going to do all this. But we might be collateral damage, Joseph and I, but who they really want is this little baby. So again, I was thinking, this is the image just popped up to, in terms of make of it what you will, but in the Russian and Ukrainian war, it's now become a drone war. And you see, you hear, at least I've read, where drones with cameras and grenades attached to them hover over the battlefield. And they find a person, another soldier, and the soldier looks up at them and freezes, and the drone's there and bombs it. But that idea that looking down on it, you're the target, and I'm going to go get you. And I think that, without specifically thinking of those terms, but that's the feeling that my son is targeted like that. They're looking. So that would be it for me, is just that the intense personality, the personalized attack.
We're recording this the day after the death of Charlie Kirk. In some ways, I see some parallels in there, that he was sought out, right? Like the child Jesus was being sought out before he ever said anything, right? But because of the potential that he was going to be the Messiah, a king, he was being sought out to be eliminated. We have to stop him before he even gets started. What a striking thing to think. Mm-hmm. And that, again, I think part of it is our mission, our call, where are we willing to be led? Where are we willing to be drawn into? What mystery in Christ's life are we willing to be drawn into? I've thought about it mainly from the standpoint of, well, I need to rescue my kids from the threats that are attempting to eliminate them from living a life of flourishing in faith and just human goodness as well. And so the idea of making a flight, uprooting and moving. So I've thought about it more from the standpoint of the anxiety, again, the sorrow, the sadness, but the courage it takes to uproot and move for the sake of nurturing, protecting, and forming your child. But to think about it from that other standpoint, from the standpoint of the targeting of Jesus, that's a painful reality to think that we could also be drawn into that.
Yeah. Have that little red dot on us,
Yeah, you're using all these technological analogies here,
which is a little unusual for me.
Drones and red dots, laser dots.
Yeah.
All right.
I'm getting sucked down into the technology here.
Yeah. All right. We're actually up against a break, Father. We're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to dive into the third of the sorrows of our Blessed Mother on this feast of the feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're reflecting on Our Lady of Sorrows, and we're on the third of these sorrows, which is the loss of the child Jesus in the temple, again, from Luke chapter 2, where Mary and Joseph lose Jesus for 3 days. And until they rediscover him in the temple, talking with the temple scholars. Where do you want to go in this particular mystery in the life of Jesus?
Well, this one, I don't know if you have ever lost a child, but I remember in my family, there's four of us kids. I remember a case where my youngest brother was lost. He wandered off into the woods on a camping trip. And just that, how the family was transformed in anxiety and fear and concern in terms of what are we going to do now? And to see again, this was a long time ago. I can't picture exact words, but just the attitude of freaking out. And also, I just wonder here also in terms of blame? Is there something blameworthy here? Why? How did we let our child get lost? Did we lose our child? Am I responsible for this? I think that probably went through my parents. And I don't know if, in terms of the Holy Family, if that's legitimate or not, but I do think the very idea of losing Jesus, that the verb itself is kind of, okay, there's some responsibility there. So I guess I see that in terms of the suffering of my anxiety and suffering of the possibility, to what extent have I allowed suffering to happen in my child's life? Am I part of that? So that's kind of where it took me.
So it's so funny. You got me thinking about different things, everything from technology, right? So I have a couple of my kids, they share their location on their iPhone. So I click on their little image and I can see where they are. And so I like that. I like that I can know their location, especially my youngest that has a phone is 16, and we have a phone that allows us to see her location, which I, Kerry is not as attuned to that. I don't think I'm really a helicopter parent, but I want to be able to locate them if I need to, right? The second is, this is kind of a crazy story, but I was praying the rosary one time when I was driving, and I would pray for each kid in mind. And I got to my daughter, Luciana. She was just like, I don't know, between a year and 2 years old, a year and a half. And I would pray for her. And then I felt like I was supposed to keep praying for her. And that was odd. And like, let me pray for her again. And like, okay, I tried to keep moving forward and pray for the next kid. And I kept praying for her. And I'm like, well, I don't really remember that ever happening. So I finished the rosary. And then I called Kerry. And she picked up the phone. And I said, how's Luciana? And she said, did you know? And like, what are you talking about? Well, they were at a park in Tacoma. And she had 9 kids at the time, and they were all out playing in the park, and they all got back into the 12-passenger van. And then all of a sudden she turned to buckle in Luciana, and she said, where's Luciana? Oh my gosh. So the kiddos all went scrambling around and found her on a swing, just swinging away, a little one-year-old baby. And I heard that, and like my heart came up into my throat, right? Like lose my breath. And she was fine, but it was that moment of panic. Mm-hmm. Wait a minute. What happened to our baby? Where is she? And, a park in Tacoma wasn't necessarily the best place to leave her. and again, everything was fine. But the idea of like losing sight of a child that's very vulnerable, that is probably the cause of the biggest panic a parent can have. Now he's 12, so it's a little more challenging, right? It's like, okay, he's probably okay. And you I'm sure you've heard the explanation for why he could have been lost in the first place.
Go ahead. I think.
Yeah. So it's that 12 years old, is he a man or is he a boy? Because if he's a boy, he'd be with the women, and the women were at the back of the caravan. And if he was a man, then he would be with the men at the front of the caravan. And so they could go for an entire day walking, men with the men, women with the women. Joseph thinking Jesus is with Mary, Mary thinking Jesus is with Joseph. And then they finally reached the end of that day's journey, only to discover, what do you mean he's not with you?
Right.
And so then they have to make the trip back. And so that's a second day. And then there's another day where they're walking around looking for him until they finally find him. And I find that so, like, what was Jesus doing for 3 days, right? Was he obviously didn't feel any sense of responsibility to somehow get word to mom and dad what he's doing. That's a mystery to me.
Well, I have heard, I've heard that explanation, and I'm not putting it down at all, but I still think there would be, as you say, I thought, what do you mean he's not with you? So the polyfill responsibility, we should have not dropped this ball, because It's true. 12 is the older age in that era than it is today. But would you really want your 12-year-old left in New York City or something like that for 3 days? It's not a 1.5-year-old on a swing, but 12-year-olds can also be very vulnerable and do make bad decisions as well. So now I'm not saying Jesus would have made a bad decision, but I can see why the anxiety would still be there. What's happened?
So you may have heard me say this before, and that is that traditionally this was the sorrow that was the greatest for Mary was in this particular sorrow, which I find again really surprising. I would have thought, oh, when he's carrying the cross or at the foot of the cross or receiving his body, right? These would have been much more intense sorrows for her than this one. But this one, it's sort of a different, there's a different nature to it that panicked, what have I done?
Not
The
sin,
not
but
knowing, the
maybe
not knowing.
was there something I did wrong?
Yeah. Is this, have I ruined everything? Right. So, all right. So Father, let's do one more and then we'll go to our final break.
Okay.
So the next sorrow is that, Mary meets Jesus on the way of the cross, and so encounters Jesus carrying his cross. What jumps out at you in this particular sorrow of Mary?
Again, image just came on. My mother, he said, a lot of this has to do with my own relationship with mother because that's kind of natural. But I played football, junior high school, and I remember.
What
My mom
position
and
were
dad would
you?
both go to the football games. You may have said this before. I wore 95 for my high school. My number was 95. My dad followed the football game. He's a, you know, it's third down and two. What's going to be the call? You know, a good tackle occurred. Or why did you idiot? Why'd you let this guy through? My mom, all she cared about was whether 95 got up out of the pile. She didn't understand the game. She didn't care what happened. She didn't care if I had a tackle or what didn't matter. Just does he get up and does he look like he's not hurt? And that's to spend the whole game looking at 95, making sure that he got up from the ground. And that's because I think that moms identify with their children's suffering so much that they would much rather take it on themselves than have their child suffer this way. And I think that's, again, my mom is concerned about my suffering in some of it. So that's kind of what drew me in. But I think, again, not having been a parent like that, but I would assume that watching your child suffer is one of your worst sufferings. That you would, if I could just take this on myself, how many times parents would say, I would trade places. So that's the way I identify the suffering.
Yeah, I the answer is yes. I mentioned that child that had the significant birth defect. I had to watch her suffer so much in her life, just as a tiny baby for the first several years of her life, undergoing terrible sufferings on an ongoing basis, day to day, and there was really nothing to do about it because it was at the level the physical reality of her body. So it wasn't like, oh, she's sick and give her medicine. And so that was so hard to undergo that. I just still have a memory where she was in just a tremendous pain, and she just, as this tiny little girl, ran into my arms, like wanting me to somehow hug her and be able to comfort her and stop the pain, but I couldn't. And so she just wriggled free from me and just ran and just fell on the ground and just was crying. And there was nothing I could do about it, but just somehow be with her in the middle of what she was undergoing. Terrible. There's just what a terrible suffering in her life. And I just, so she'll joke now that I already went through a big part of my purgatory,
That
right? So,
may be
because
true.
I would always offer up her suffering to the Lord on behalf of her own sanctification and growth and holiness and for her, for her faith, right? And for helping bring about the redemption of the world. It's, what else could I do but trust that the Lord had her in his hands? So yeah, that is a terrible, terrible suffering. So, all right. Well, Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, we still have three more three more sorrows to go through, and I think we'll get through them. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Karen. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. We're reflecting on the seven sorrows of Mary on this Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. And we're at number five, which is the crucifixion of death of Jesus, where Mary stands at the foot of the cross and witnessing and joining in spiritually in the very death of her Lord and our Lord. So, Father, what would you like to draw out of this particular sorrow?
I guess in terms of distinction from the previous one, in some ways they're both watching suffering, but I guess this one you add death, you add death, saying I'm not only watching my child suffer, I'm watching my child die, which is now I'm not saying that Mary didn't have faith in the resurrection, et cetera, but I think there are plenty of faithful parents who know that their child is going to go to heaven, and yet to watch them die is, again, that would be even worse than watching them suffer from a surgery that they might improve from someday, as opposed to, I know where this is going. And so it's coming to fruition. The prophecy of Simeon here is now coming full circle, and what I'd always feared is now happening. And not only is there nothing I can do about it, but it's an end here. And I'm not going to be talking or seeing or hugging my child anymore. And this is it.
Well, and to bring up, I want you to reflect on the fact that in the midst of all of that, Jesus still has his eyes on her to make sure she's cared for. And so bringing in the character of John, the beloved disciple, talk about that.
Well, I mean, that's the flip side of the suffering. This is the way I conceive of it, that this is what the faith brings us in the midst of the suffering of death, is A, other faithful friends and family who are there to support us, and they are a comfort, and also that importance of being present at the bedside or the cross or whatever your child is, and be able to communicate in those moments in which, again, so much grace and blessing happens at deathbeds. I've been around deathbeds a lot, and it's a tragic, sorrowful place, but also it can be a place of great reconciliation, great love, and comfort to people. So, I mean, that was the flip side, to say our natural fallen nature brings us death. Christ brings us these elements of comfort that foreshadow and that the death won't have the last word, that life wins.
Yeah. And that's, again, these are very powerful reflections, Father. One little thing I'll add on to it is, for me, it becomes also meaningful from the standpoint that I'm also a beloved disciple, and I'm supposed to welcome Mary into my home. That spiritually to join in that action is something that I hold on to. But in a certain sense, it's somewhat encapsulated, or I've kind of bubbled that off of the experience of the watching Jesus die at that point, the suffering part. And maybe that's a fault. Maybe I shouldn't do that. So just interesting to think about pulling out that sliver, but not allowing it to happen in the midst of, like, it didn't happen before the Last Supper, right? Jesus didn't say, "Hey, John, look, stuff's going to go really sideways here. Take care of my mother," right? Which is interesting that it happens at the cross. There's something there that I need to reflect on more. So, all right. Well, Father, let's, the next one is, the body of Jesus is taken down from the cross, and Mary receives Jesus's lifeless body in her arms. So how would you want to reflect on this particular sorrow?
I guess there's such a difference between a living body and a dead body. You go into a hospital room and there's just a difference. I mean, it's like, duh, Father, of course there is. But just the weight of the body, it's and again, there's no life left in it. It's different. And so I was just thinking about, this is the weight of death as opposed to the pain of seeing someone die. This is the, I don't know, I guess, the proof. There's no going back. It's real. No, it's not going to change. There's no going back. There's no recovery. That kind of feeling. So I just thinking of just the weight of death is there, and it's just, it's cold. And it's literally true. You go and you put your hand on the person who's just passed away a little while ago. It's a different experience. It just brings it all home. So for the mother to actually have this body of Jesus in her arms, and of course the Pietà is the great artistic rendition of that. But she's just, think how heavy he was. I guess that's what I was thinking. Just, and dead weight, literally dead weight. It's really different.
The last sorrow is the burial of Jesus, where she accompanies Jesus to the tomb and prepares his body for burial. Where would you want to go with that mystery?
I guess the sorrow there, I think it's just the importance of living through that sorrow and the importance of having I would just put this out there in terms of, have a good funeral, have a funeral mass, do a committal. If possible, and not, it's not always possible, with a casket present, that, I mean, there's something here that's recognizes the sorrow, and that can be comforting. Just so, okay, you mentioned Mary gets it. So other people get it. This is something that we recognize it, and we put our fingerprint on this deed that this loved one's died. So I think there's something, the sorrow itself lends it an importance. Do this for the sake of your sorrow. And I guess that's where I kind of go with it.
You know, it's we've been reflecting today on these seven sorrows of Mary on this Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. There's a sort of famous internet exorcist, Father Ripperger, and his community is somehow dedicated to Our Lady of Sorrows. I don't know if it's the name of their community, but he, if I got this right, he would reference the fact that Our Lady of Sorrows is called upon as a particularly powerful title in situations of spiritual battle, of fighting against the realm of the demonic. And I, you know, in the last 30 seconds, can you come up with an insight of why that would be the case?
I had not heard that before, to be honest. That's new to me. I guess I can't think, that's a horrible sorrow, to be oppressed, possessed by the demon. I would say, who else do you want that could relate and therefore help you more than Our Lady of Sorrows? She's been through it all. Certainly the devil was after her, and she wins. So I assume, but I don't know for sure.
No, that's great. Thank you. Well, Father, I really appreciate the time you've given us today, and God bless you all, and join me tomorrow for another program.